Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Chris Brown is bringing the teaching to you, so open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, I'm going to go ahead and admit to all of you, because we're just friends here, that there was a little bit of nervousness, but really not much. I was 24 years old, and so that probably had something to do with it. I think I was beyond the teenage years of the anxiety that it could bring. I think I had far more confidence, and it wasn't a cockiness. It was just a confidence in, okay, who I am and who they're going to be, and I had no doubt it was going to be fine. But still, on the hour and a half drive down there, I started replaying in my head, what are the what ifs that could happen? This was going to be the first time I would meet Amy's parents, and I would spend the weekend with them. I was driving down on a Friday after school. I was going to stay the entire weekend at their house, Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. I'd drive back up to the university. First time meeting the Gibbs. I'd heard a lot about them, and this was it. And Amy and I had been dating for quite some time at this point, and so now's the time to do it. And I did. I really felt pretty good about it. I mean, what parent's not going to like a guy like me? And like I said, just a good sense of confidence. And it was an amazing weekend. We showed up and mom had dinner and we had small talk, and Saturday was the day of, well, what are you going to do on a Saturday? They had me stay on the floor in this room that had stacks of stuff. I think there was a pool table or some sort of card table, stacks of stuff. It was sort of a library and office for them. And they had this little inflatable mattress and this little cover, and it's kind of weird staying down there, and Amy's down in her room. Parents are down there, sisters in the house. And I'm just like, this is weird. This is weird staying at someone's house on the floor again. It was weird waking up the next day and you have breakfast and you're like, wow, we have a day together. Her mom started talking about, well, we should probably do some stuff out front. You know, there's a lot of stuff that we need to get to. And so I'm just going to jump in. It's the time to prove myself. And they had some large evergreens that were overgrown. And when her mom said, I'd like to do some stuff out front, now I know what her mom meant is I'd love to stand on the porch and point at things. And I'd love to have someone doing things with what I point at. And so that entire Saturday morning, I cut down trees. I cut down branches. We opened up the whole front of the house. We redid the front yard and everything. There wasn't grass there. It was like a rock, dry landscape. And we redid the whole thing. We're now from the front. I mean, the whole house looked different with all the evergreens gone. And her mom was absolutely amazed. I remember coming in that afternoon when the front yard was kind of done, and we were sitting in the living room, and there was a lamp that didn't work. And her mom was like, this lamp's never worked. And I prayed about it. And I'm like, you don't pray about a broken lamp. You fix a broken lamp. And she's like, do you know anything about electrical? And I'm like, yeah, I do. And I'll take it apart. And so I took it out in the garage and I took it apart and I took my phone and I called my dad, who's an electrician. This is the first time I've admitted that. So Amy, for the first time, is hearing. So you didn't fix that lamp? And I said, Dad, here's what I'm looking at. Here's what's going on. Here's the wires. Here's what needs to be done. He goes, well, the first thing is unplug it. And I'm all, I've done that one, Dad. And Dad walked me through some of the wiring. He goes, well, try this and cut this back. And maybe it's just loose. And we redid it and the lamp worked. And I brought it back into the house. And her mom's favorite lamp, when you turned it on, it went on. When you turned it off, it went off. And I was a genius. Sunday morning, we spent time where they had a doggy door they picked up for the dogs, that they always wanted to make a door in the garage where the dogs could come in and out on themselves. But it had just been sitting there for maybe a year or two. And so I took the door off the hinges. I put that little template out. I cut the door, the little square, put it together so the dog had a little flap. The dog was afraid to go in and out, and they were worried about that. So I got the dog treats on the outside of the door and put it and had the dog come out and then back in and out and in. And after the fourth time, the dog would come out and in, and we're cleaning up everything at the end of the weekend. First time I ever met her parents. It's just her dad and I in the garage. And he looked at me and he goes, my son. And I thought, that was odd. He goes, my son, I don't know where this is going, but you have my blessing. And I'm all, a doggy door? That's all it took. And Amy was embarrassed about this. She goes, I can't believe my dad gave you a blessing on the first week, and good Jewish man gave me his blessing. And I'm like, whoa, I don't even know if I want to propose to this girl. We're just working this whole thing out, but man, what a weekend. But I tell you, in that weekend and meeting her mom and meeting her dad, I started to learn so much more about Amy. And where she came from and who she came from. That next summer, I was an assistant program director at a camp up in Big Bear, and I needed a head lifeguard, so I hired Amy. It's good to hire a position, and your girlfriend needs a summer job. And that summer, my parents came out from Texas, and up at Pine Summit Christian Camp in Big Bear, they came in for a weekend. And it was the first time Amy would ever meet my parents. And I still remember their car pulling up, and Amy and I took the golf cart down from the camp to meet them and show them where everything was. And I introduced Amy for the first time, and I'm as proud as a dude can be. And I remember my dad talked to her for a second and looked at me, and he said, "She doesn't look blind." See, some of you got it. The rest of us are just, and Amy was stunned. Amy's still shaking his hand, talking to him, and she looks at me, and I'm all, "It's a joke. He thinks if someone's dating me, they must be blind." And that's, it's not funny, but that's, it's my dad. And Amy instantly got a little bit about me. And in hanging out with my family for the weekend, Amy realized I'm the quiet one. And it's amazing when you get to know the family of someone. And the more you get to know their family, the more they start to make sense. And the more you start hearing stories about who they are and how they grew up. And my mom had Amy rolling all night long with stories of little Chris. And big Chris. And I love that when we come to this book. Last week, Larry opened the door to us and took us into the book of James and who this guy is and whose brother he was and where he's writing from. And I want to take that and continue. For those that missed last week, and since it's a brand new book study, we're going to be in here for a couple months. For those of us to constantly hear it dripped in over the next few weeks. We've just started a series called James, Core Training. Some of the most basic stuff we need to come back to. For those of us that have been Christians for decades, for those of you that have been Christians for a couple days, we come back to, here's what we need to do. But before we get into the books, I have a passion about where they come from and who wrote them. Because growing up in a church where stuff was preached at me, never explained to me, I never saw how these things fit in. And if you were here last week, Larry took us through and talked about James being the half-brother of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, after the manger scene, after the wise men, after the shepherds, after the star, after Bethlehem. After this miraculous birth of the Son of God, they continue to have family. The Bible will mention them by names, at least four brothers and at least two sisters, if not more. James being one of those brothers. And last week we opened the door and got a peek of what it must have looked like to grow up with a brother like Jesus. I just want to give you a couple things quickly. It's going to be a rapid fire approach just to bring us back into who's writing this book. In Mark chapter 3, remember Jesus and his family came and said, "Jesus, you're out of your mind." I mean, this was James, the one who's writing the book. His first thoughts of his brother being claimed to God is, "You're out of your mind." I mean, think of that. Think of the brother you might have grown up with. Think of the sibling you grew up with. If friends said, "Hey, did you read their Instagram today?" And you're like, "What? He's claiming to be God." And you're like, "He needs meds." If you told me my little brother Danny, who's a year younger than me, he's brilliant when it comes to theology and the Bible. I mean, he's the smartest guy in the family, one of the smartest guys I know, period, when it comes to things of the Bible. But if he started tweeting and Instagramming that, by the way, he is God and he created the earth, I'm like, it's time to lock him up. And that's where James was. And that's where some of you may be today. In all of our campuses and all of our venues, with all of us that tune in and watch, you still may mean that thing of, okay, come on, this guy Jesus claimed to be God, claimed to be the Son of God. He's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. That's where his family was. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus comes back home for the first time and starts preaching and teaching. And it says his family was there and the crowd, and they took offense to him. "Who do you think you are to come preach at us?" And then Jesus has these words, "Only in his hometown among his family is a prophet without honor." Jesus saw what James was thinking of him. Mary and Joseph was thinking of him, his brothers and sisters at the time. And Jesus was offended by it. He goes, "Guys, I'm out doing miracles. I'm out showing people who I am. And I come back home to my family. And I'm offended by you guys. Only here is a prophet offended. Only among my family." And James is like, "Because I grew up with you, dude. We used to wrestle on the carpet. You ain't the Son of God. You're my big brother. You've been in the sun too long." And that's the way it went for the first couple years. We get to John chapter 7, and his brothers come to him, and they encourage Jesus. "You've been doing teaching and miracle here in the small towns of Galilee. You ought to go to the big city. If you really think you're God, you ought to go tell the world." And John chapter 7 says, because his brothers didn't believe a word about him. You can walk around little towns claiming to be God. Why don't you go do it in the big city? And Jesus did. Jesus went to Jerusalem and started showing people who he was. It was his brother's way of just trying to shut his mouth because they didn't buy it. That's James. Then you've got 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that said, once Jesus died and rose again, and Larry went into this last week, he appeared to James. Could you imagine that? What was that meeting like? Did James fall down and just start weeping? Did he pick his big brother up? Did he just stand there and go, dude, I blew it. I've never been so wrong. Did he start worshiping him? I have no idea. But after Jesus died on the cross, after 3 days pulled off Easter, he appeared to his little brother. And from that moment on, James is a changed man. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, from that moment on, Mary and his brothers are part of the first 120 Christians in Jerusalem. To me, when people ask, how do you know Jesus raised from the dead? How do you know he raised from the dead? I point at James. You can get a bunch of disciples who may go along with the spoof. You can get some guys in a cave writing some books about some mystical guy who walked around. With the crowds and the cities and the multitudes and the places mentioned, I don't even buy that argument. Here's what my proof is, why Jesus rose from the dead. James. How does that happen? This wasn't a lookalike. This wasn't a stunt double. Your little brother knows you better than anyone. And when James saw Jesus raised from the dead, he becomes one of the first Christians. He becomes a follower. He becomes a pastor. He becomes the hub of the church in Jerusalem, which is the hub. It's central of all Christianity at this point. Jude chapter 1, Jesus' other brother, Jude, he writes a book of the Bible. Now, how's that for parenting? Did you raise the Savior? Have two of your kids written Bible? That's how Mary pulled that off. That's pretty amazing. We have one brother, James, another brother, Jude, both writing Bible, both brothers saying, we didn't think it. We thought he was mad. We thought he was out of his mind. We were offended by him. We told him to go tell the world just to get his mouth shut. And now we're writing Bible about the guy. Acts chapter 15, one of the biggest meetings the New Testament ever has. Maybe the biggest meeting of Christianity ever. Realize Christianity started amongst the Jewish people. They're all starting to realize, is he the Messiah we've been waiting for or not? And today, the line is still split about that. But here's the problem. Paul starts going around telling other people about Jesus, and non-Jews, we call them Gentiles, start accepting Christ. And the Jewish believers are like, hold on, wait a second. This is for the Jews, right? And they're like, no, this is for the world. Well, what are we supposed to do about it? I think we should have them go by our laws. And they're like, that's a problem for the Gentiles. We're telling the guys they have to give up bacon and ribs. They're not liking that. And then when we threw in circumcision, they closed the church down. And they've asked us to come back to the headquarters, Jerusalem, and say, hey, can we call a time out about this? We like our bacon, we like our ribs, and the C word, we ain't about this for joining your church. And so they call a meeting. Paul shows up there. Barnabas shows up there. Peter is there. Silas is there. They're all talking about the Holy Spirit changing lives that aren't just Jewish, but non-Jewish. And what are they supposed to do about it? And in the midst of hearing what God is doing, it says the entire assembly, Acts 15, the leadership of Christianity is quiet. And who speaks? James. James stands up and says, okay, listen, brothers. In a room where there's Paul, in a room where there's Peter, in a room where there's Barnabas, in the room where there's Silas, it's James that stands up leading the church at that time and says, let me tell you what we're going to do. And he gives them a little Bible study from the Old Testament. And he tells them, these guys aren't under our law. We're saved by grace and grace alone. And here's what the plan's going to be. We have a guy that chapters before, some years earlier, thought Jesus was a joke, was offended by him, offended Jesus, thought he was out of his mind and tried to keep him in the house. When he couldn't keep him in the house, he said, you go tell the world, big guy, because I'm sure that'll shut you up. And once Jesus proved he was the Son of God, now we have a brother that's the first believer. First among 120. We have a brother that's instrumental in the church. We have a brother that rises to leadership in a church. And the greatest argument of Christianity in the first century, what do we do about accepting Christ? What are the rules we follow just to be a Christian? James speaks and sets the other straight. And just in case we needed anything else, we have Galatians chapter 1 and especially chapter 2. Paul says, here's my authority. I have sat with James and he has blessed my mission and my message. Wow. Paul writes half the books of the New Testament. And he goes, you want to know what authority I'm writing to you by and coming to you? I've talked with James. We're okay here. One of the most convincing proofs of who Jesus is and that he rose from the dead is that he had a brother, a little brother, much like I had a little brother, who, when older brother starts claiming to be God and the Son of God and doing miracles, he thinks he's off his rocker. But after Easter, he becomes not just the pivotal leadership and authority along with Peter of the New Testament and the church and the headquarters of Jerusalem. He now sits and writes a book. And as Larry pointed out last week, he doesn't write, "I'm James, the brother of Jesus." No, he started his book just simply, "A Servant of God and of the Lord Christ Jesus." The humility of no claim to even be brother of, number one, because in that day and age, he didn't have to claim it. Everyone knew who James was. But this understanding of, I'm not talking about my brother. I'm talking about the Son of God who grew up in my house, whom I serve. And here's his book. And because we're getting into this, I want you to get that all again. We'll probably drip it through as the next few chapters come on to understand the pen that's writing this, to understand who's sitting at the desk by candlelight urging us, because a lot of us are in the same place. We're skeptics still. A lot of us still don't get who Jesus was. A lot of us still don't get the claims. A lot of us are still thinking he might have just been a guy that was out of his mind. A lot of us may still look back and go, I don't believe all the words. I don't believe the Son of God. Some of this stuff offends me. And if that's you, I just want you to know you're in great company. In fact, you could be one of Jesus's siblings. His own family took that approach until Easter. And we have James. And the other reason I spent so much time on the introduction is because we're only doing three verses today. So here we go. We're in chapter 1. We're in verse 9. Last week we talked about trials. Last week we talked about suffering. Last week we talked about, man, some of us are just going through the ringer. And regardless of our feelings, there is a mindset, a choice we have to make in the midst of that. Today, three verses that say, as a result of that, here's an attitude we have to take. James chapter 1, verse 9. I didn't tell you how to turn there. I hope you found it by now. If not, go to the page numbers in the beginning of the Bible. I give you 14 minutes to find it. So the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. So now James is writing. Okay, we've all gone through different trials. We've all gone through different struggles. We've all gone through different financial difficulties, different relationship difficulties. We've all gone through some lawsuits. We've all gone through heartbreak. We've all gone through loss. So let me tell you, it's going to leave you in one of two places. And the brother that the trials and the circumstances has left in humble circumstances, take pride in your high position. And you're like, oh, I lost everything. Well, take pride in that. Yeah, I lost everything. That's not what he's saying. He's saying externally, in this world, some of us are going through places right now that is humbling. Some of us physically have just found out we can't do what we want to do anymore. Some of us have found out that our body is far more controlled of us than we are of it. And the outcome doesn't look good. Some of us in the midst of finances, some of us in the midst of business, some of it's in the midst of the education, the time, the experience we have. And in spite of that, here's where it's left us today. Many of us in the relationship have left us to a point where we're in humble circumstances. Man, my heart broke again this week when we had another shooting here in California. And it's pretty clear that what led that young man to do it was simply his heartbreak. He put all over the media. He was tired of being rejected. He was tired of being a college student that couldn't get a date. He was tired of being turned down. He was so broken about his own self-worth and value that was put on him by the world around him that he vowed to get back at the world. And I thought, oh, what a heartache. What a loss. Here's a young man that had no clue who he was or the value that he had. And James is writing. There's so many of us today, whether we're here on the Vista campus, whether in San Marcos, Escondido, in Fallbrook, whether we're at Green Oak, in Carlsbad, in Kailua, there's so many of us today that have gone through a trial or a circumstance, and it's left us in a humble circumstance. We're not where we thought we should be in life at this point. This isn't how I thought I'd be living. This isn't what I thought I would have. I thought I would have much more than. I thought I would have somebody else or just somebody, period. He goes, so let me tell you, if you've gone through that trial in humble circumstances, take pride in your high position. James is going to run this and weave this throughout the book. It'll pop up in several different places. This constant understanding of who we are in our real position. I've just kind of titled this in your note sheet, Finding Our Net Worth. And that phrase is going to have two different connotations as we go on in this. What is our value? What is our net worth? And when we look at this simply through a worldly point of view, I just got to tell you, your net worth has nothing to do with your self-worth. Your net worth has nothing to do with your self-worth. What you have, your title, your position, your relationship, your bank account, your retirement, your portfolio, whatever this world puts around that says, hey, these things should be added to your net worth. What James is trying to scream out, when we go through trials, a lot of times what's attacked, what's lost is what we have in this world. And he goes, let me tell you, wherever you find yourself, that has no value on your self-worth. Remember your high position. Remember 1 John 3 says, how great is the love the Father has poured out on us that we may simply be called children of God. That if we are heirs with Christ, we are heirs to the throne. That I have a mansion. I live in a gated community. There's only one access code. I don't get it yet, but one day I will. Where the streets are paved of gold. Now, I don't think there's gold streets in heaven. I think John's trying to get in a glimpse of heaven, tell us it's even their muck and mire where the horses trod, where the camels and oxen, sheep and horses and donkeys relieve themselves. In heaven, that's even gold. Yeah. Did you get that? In heaven, you flush gold. That's how cool everything is. And James is trying to bring us back to understand. He saw his brother. Now, was Jesus rich or poor? Which Jesus? Jesus is incredibly rich. He's wealthy. He's the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And he gave up everything to live a life of poverty to show us who God is, living amongst his own creation. And James had a lifetime of watching Big Brother in the midst of their poverty and understanding that was the Son of God. And watching what a low, humiliating position that must have been for Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet understanding that guy knew his value. That guy knew his high position. I've said it before, church. I'll continue saying it until you guys run me out of here. Wherever you're going through, and don't get any ideas right now. A vote may be close on some days. Whatever your ideas right now, whatever you're going through, whatever your trial, whatever your struggle, this life is as close to hell as you will ever get if you're a follower of Christ. And in the midst of your lowly position, you take pride that you are a child of God. You are a son or daughter, a prince or princess in the kingdom of God. Psalms 139, you have a father who cannot, will not ever take his eyes, his hands off of you. No matter how high you go, no matter how low you go, no matter to the east, no matter to the west, he has one hand to hold you, one hand to guide you. And James says, but we get so caught up in our trials about what's happening with this net worth as the world sees it, that we forget our real self-worth and our real value. And then he says, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wildflower. And you're like, whoa, is God going to kill rich people? Well, of course. We're all going to die. If it was that easy, we'd all be poor. It's like, why are you poor? You live a long time. Rich guys die quick. No, what James is saying is the inevitable. Look, for those of you that have gone through trials and perseverance and struggle, but you've come out of it and you're smelling good. You've come out of it and you're wealthy. You come out of it and you're ranked among the rich. And I know right here we're like, oh, he's talking to Carlsbad. Get it. No. We always hear rich and think, oh, he's talking about that guy. Because no matter how much we have, there's someone over us. Even if we own the company, there's a larger company. There's always someone richer. And we always think it's that guy. And yet, in all honesty, when he says, hey, for those that are rich, he's talking to us. If you have running water, if you have electricity, if you have at least one vehicle, if you have a computer and a television, You're among the top 15% of the wealthiest people in the world today. In the world. And I know we're going through tough times. I know some of us are living to the 15th and the 30th. Some of us have been out of work for a while. But in that, we still have to stand. Yeah, you're one of the poorest of the rich people in the world. But we're so far from the poverty of the world. And he goes, so let me tell you, those of you, and you got this high position, you're taking pride in what you have, of what you've amassed, of what you've worked for, of what you've obtained. Man, it's fleeting. It's gone. You want to take pride in something, you take pride in what the world may see as a lower position. Now, I don't get this verse. This is where no matter how much I read, and smart guys of the Bible that write about it, they seem to flip a coin. They're 50-50. Is he still writing to brothers? Is he still writing to the church? Because chapter 1, he's made that clear. Or is he shifted right now and said, hey, for those that aren't following God and searching after riches, we're talking about how easily that's going to be burned up. You can discuss that in your growth group this week. My opinion, as I look at the context of chapter 1, that he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered. We hit that last week. That he's already referred to verse 9 in brothers. I think he's just saying, hey, North Coast, for all of us that are wealthy, and that's all of us, don't let your pride get caught up in what you have. In your note sheet, I wrote it this way. Our value comes from whose we are, not what we have. Our value comes from whose we are, not what we have. Our value, our purpose, our pride, what we take stock in, our self-worth should not in any way be found in where we are in life, but simply where we are in Christ. And that's got to be the center of where we find our value. That's got to be the center of when you come through trials and struggles and persecution, and when you've been ripped off and when you've been beat down and you're the one that's been let go of. We got to come back to, okay, where am I finding my value? Because if it's in the things of this world, they're all going to burn up like the wildflower. They're all going to be gone. In fact, follow that next verse, verse 11. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls. Its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. None of us are going to work forever. None of us will keep earning. All of us, in the midst of our business, in the midst of our vocation, in the midst of our building our empire, are going to pass away. It's all temporary. James is going to hit this at least three different times. Later, he's going to say our life is like a mist. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. It's so fleeting, this time that we have on earth. And so we got to come back to, where is my real purpose? Where is my real value? And it's got to be found in things that this earth can't touch and the things beyond the temporary. Recently, we've seen with the fires throughout the area how devastating this can be. How easily the things of this earth can be torched and gone in a heartbeat. And James is bringing us back to that mental picture. No matter how beautiful the structure, no matter how beautiful the flower, no matter what's out there, the scorching heat withers the plant. The most beautiful blossom is going to fail away. Its beauty will be destroyed. In the same way, the rich people, us, will fade away even while we go about our business in the same way. So I started thinking about this. Instead of going on, let's camp on this passage just for today. And I want to come back and finish the last verse there. But I want to think, okay, so is it wrong to have what we have? Is it wrong to enjoy what we have? Is it wrong to keep working for more? Is this one of their messages where you're like, oh, if I have more than one pair of shoes, I'm going to hell. I got to get rid of my closet. I got to get rid of it. It's like, and we take these things to such extremes. Is it wrong for a Christian to simply just be a poor person? Yes. Is it wrong for a Christian to simply just be a rich person? Yes. We're not about wealth, rich or poor. It's wrong for us to simply be people in an economy saying, this is where I find myself. We're supposed to be people who understand our value. I'm not rich or poor. I'm a child of God. That's who I am. And the scoreboard of this world doesn't affect that. And once I get that straight, it's not wrong to have little. It's not wrong to have much. And I want to take you to passage, probably the clearest one here. what to do with what we have. And in your note sheet, it says 1 Timothy 6. You're going to turn to the left just a couple pages from James. You're going to pass a big book, Hebrews, and then you're going to pass a little Philemon and Titus if you hit it. But you're going to get to 1 and 2 Timothy. Just to the left, about four books. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Man, I love hearing pages turn. Let me challenge those of you that aren't yet bringing a Bible. Bring a Bible. First of all, you shouldn't believe anything I say. My family will tell you that in the first 5 minutes of hanging out with you. Secondly, you shouldn't believe anything that Larry says. Thirdly, you shouldn't believe anything that a church has to say. We got to come back to, is this the word of God or isn't it? For 2,000 years, it stood the test of time. Bring it. We'll tell you where to turn. We'll tell you where to get to. I just spoke last weekend. I hope they're not watching. I just started the sentence. I don't care. I just spoke last weekend to a large church, 3,200 seat auditorium, three services. And every time I said turn to, the people looked at me and giggled. They're like, right, you're being funny, right? I'm like, no one brings Bibles anymore? I'm amazed how many places I go and say, open up the Bible. And everyone just stares at me like, just put it on the screen, Pastor. We read just fine. Bring the word. Take notes. Circle things. There's going to be a day and time where something's hitting the fan at home. And you're not going to call me and go, hey, Chris, it's 2 a.m. Can you send me your PowerPoints from April 13th? But when you have the word of God in your hand, not what Chris or Larry or church has to say, not what Mike has to say, not what Jeff has to say, but a word of God that says, here's where it is, here's where it says this, this is where my faith and hope is. Tangent. Edit that out before the other people watch it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command, circle, highlight, underline. Man, when you get to something in the Bible that says command, you better circle it. Command. Okay, this is going to be good. Command those who are rich in this present world. Who are the rich? Starts with ends in S. Who are the rich? Okay, live done this good. Edge. Who are the rich? Oh, some of us answered for the edge. We know you guys aren't following along. Us. It's us. Don't think of them. Don't go out in the parking lot and see another car and go, I hope that guy heard the message. We don't know how much he's in debt to just to drive that car. We always got someone else in mind. It's us. We're the wealthy. We're the wealthy. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, but to get rid of it all so they may actually be a Christian. See, those of you that are laughing actually have a Bible. That's why you don't listen to a guy like me. Others of you are like, well, I don't like what the Bible says. You have no clue. Bring a Bible. We're going to walk you through this. It doesn't say that. It says, hey, just command those who are rich in this present world. Who are the rich? Yes. Not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. But put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He goes, whoa, whoa, whoa. Where did it say to get rid of it? It didn't. Where does it say to feel guilty if you're wealthy? It doesn't. It just says, for those of you that are wealthy, and that's going to be us. And I know we have different degrees of that, but as the world is current, that's us. For those of us that have wealth, don't put your hope in it. What to do with what we have? Number one, don't be arrogant about it. Don't be arrogant about it. Don't put your hope in what you have. It's so uncertain. Put your hope in God, who has given us everything for our enjoyment. You want to put your hope in? You want to put your stock in? You want to put your retirement in? You want to put your faith in something? In a God that has given you all that you have. And this is where we go, I don't think God's given me. I've made, really? Did you choose where you were born? Because I promise you, if you were born in 80-some other countries at least, you wouldn't have the opportunity you had. Did you choose the type of brain you were going to get? Did you choose the type of skill set that you innately have? Did you choose the gifts and the talents and abilities that you innately had? Now, hopefully we've all improved ourselves. Hopefully we've all been faithful with the body and the brain and the mind, the gifts that God has given us. But none of us picked that. None of us did. We've been given what we've been given to play a specific role that only we play in the kingdom of God. That's it. He goes, so you want to put your hope in something. It's not in what you have. It's not in the gifts. Put your hope in who gave it to you. Put your hope in the giver of what you have. Oh, now that's going to be certain. That's not going to pass away. Don't be arrogant about it. Write down next to that Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Read, I love this. It says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Don't let the strong man boast of his strength. Don't let the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. Man, I love that. Jeremiah 9:23-24. This is what God says. You want to boast about something in this life? You want to brag about something in this life? Okay, those of you that are smart, those of you that are intelligent, those of you that just got the rank, don't boast in that. Those of you that are strong, those of you that are body beautiful, those of you that look good, those of you that keep in shape, those of you that don't put your pride and boast in that. Those of you that are successful, those of you that are rich, those of you that have stuff, don't boast about that. He goes, God says, but this is what someone should boast about. Simply that they know and understand me, that I am God, and I am a God of justice and mercy and compassion. Man, I love that. You find yourself in humble circumstances through trials, or you find yourself with much in life, we better both come back to an equality of here's what I find my value in, here's where my real net worth is, it's who I am. Not in what I have, that I am a child of the Almighty God, and that will never be taken away from me. Command those. Don't be arrogant about it. And then look at that next verse, 18. Command them, circle, highlight again. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. So number one, don't be arrogant about it. Number two, don't put our hope in it. Don't put our hope in it. Not only are we not supposed to be prideful with what we have, we don't put our hope in it. I love Matthew 6 where Jesus goes, look, I want you to be rich. And you're like, that doesn't sound like Jesus. We should read the Bible. Jesus is always commanding us to be rich and to be great. And this is where people that don't read the Bible and get all confused and Christians, well, Jesus never said be great. Jesus is riches. He's always against the rich people. No, he's not. Jesus said be incredibly rich and I want you to be great. In fact, I want you to be the greatest. He just redefined riches and greatness. He goes, I want you to be rich. So here's what you do. You store up all of your treasure, not on earth, where rust and moth can eat it, can tarnish it, where thieves can break in and steal, where the market can collapse, where the business can be pulled out from under you. You don't put your treasures on earth. He goes, but you store them all up in heaven, where the rust won't get at it, where moths won't get at it, where no thieves can take it. And let me tell you something, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. I love that. There's this whole adage, you can't take it with you. And Jesus goes, oh yeah, you can. You better be taking a lot with you. That whole thing, if you never see a U-Haul driving behind a hearse on a funeral procession, well, you can't take that with you. But Jesus goes, oh, you better be rich. You better be stockpiling this. You better be putting it away. Just make sure what account it's in. Not on places here. If a person is only rich in this world, when they die, they're going to leave their riches. But if a person is rich before God, when they die, they go to their riches. And God says, man, put your riches in places, your treasure in a place that's going to be forever, where when you die, you're not leaving it behind. You're going to it. He goes, that's how to get rich for eternity. We don't be arrogant about it. Don't put our hope in it. And thirdly, be generous and willing to share. Be generous and willing to share. Command them to do good. Be rich in good deeds. Be generous. Be willing to share. Now get this. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. The Bible is not has anything against what we have here on earth. It goes, let me just tell you what to do with it. Let me just make sure you're putting in the right place. Just understand, whatever we get paid on the 15th and 30th, whatever we're working for commission, whatever we're getting quarterly, whatever at the end of the year we're balancing out to see, goes, make sure you're looking at that and make sure it's working for the right bank account. Don't have all your stuff so consumed here on the things of the temporary that when you step out of this life to the life to come, God goes, where is it? And you're like, it's down there.
He's like, I got an account with your name on it. And you're like, what's in it? And he goes, well, you can look. The door's been open for years. We've not had to lock it up. We're waiting for you to put something in there. Where is it? Down there. And Jesus goes, man, I even told you how to be rich. I thought you were joking. Really, thought I was joking about that. Did you read Timothy? Well, I didn't bring a Bible and read it, but Chris read it to me. What did it tell you? Kind of proud of myself for that one. He goes, well, two times it commanded me not to put my hope and pride in what I have, but to make sure I'm using it for things that will last. And what'd you do with it? Down there. I love the way right next to there, and I didn't know if I was going to have time to get to it, and I probably still don't, but I'm going to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Right, 2 Corinthians 9, 10. Man, bring this up in your growth group this week. Now he, God, supplies seed to the sower, bread for food, will also supply and increase your store of seed. He will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way. And I love that. Put that in a coffee mug. That's what I want. Read the rest of the verse. So that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. Constantly throughout Scripture we find it's not wrong to have. It's not wrong to be one of the richies, and we all are. He goes, but man, use that for God's kingdom, not just ours. Live a lifestyle of generosity and sharing with that. That brings people to see who God is, not that you have wealth. Use that for the only thing you're ever going to touch in life that you can't take with you. Two things that we right now have contact with that are going to be eternal. Only two things. The Word of God, said to be eternal. Its truth will be forever. And people. And we got to look at what we have and go, where am I investing in people and the Word of God? Because that's the only things I can store up. And Jesus says, man, take it all with you. Man, build up treasures. Man, be rich about this. No, I'm not talking about what you have here. If you feel like you're in a real lowly space and you don't have anything, you take pride in who you are as a child of God, that your net worth has nothing to do with your self-worth, that you are a person of value. And if you have value in this world, don't get caught up in it. You better take pride in what some may say is humiliation or a lowly place. I'm simply a servant of God, and that's what I'm doing with this. There's an equality here, he's saying. If you're a son or daughter of God, you have a purpose. And he says, be wealthy with this. I started thinking about this because I had so many conversations with you guys about your evacuation plans. So many of us had evacuation plans in the last few weeks. I talked to the Sullivans. He said, you know what? Got my wife, got my kids in the car. We threw some stuff in the back seat and we looked at it, and we had basically stuff in the back seat. We looked at our house and said, that's it. He said, I looked at my wife. She looked at me and she goes, should we get anything else? He goes, all of our stuff takes up just the back seat. Everything else can burn. Get in the car. Boom, off they went. Linda Larson, wife of J.D. Larson at the Carlsbad venue. Man, that fire came right up on their neighborhood. Their entire back valley took out one of the homes on their block. She ran in and she grabbed the computer and she grabbed the wiener dog and she ran out the door. She said, that's all we needed. There's stuff on the computer she wanted, and might as well take the wiener dog. He ain't jumping a fence. That was it. Talked to one of San Marcos when they came down and told them the houses, everything's got to go. He said, I went out, I saw neighbors throwing stuff in the back of the cars. I ran in the door and realized I have my phone, my wallet, my keys. And he said, I stopped there, took a big breath and thought, I don't have anything else to grab. I got my phone, my wallet, my keys. Shut the door and drove away. I talked to Brent and Missy, who lost their home in the fire. And part of our Carlsbad venue. And everyone said how amazing they're doing in the midst of it. And I said, hey guys, can we meet and can we talk? And they said, yeah. I said, can we meet at your place? And they said, we don't have a place. I'm all, can we meet at what used to be your place? And they said, we can get close to it, but 18 units burned down where they lived. So we had to stand on the outside of the fence. We couldn't get back to what was just a pile of ash and smut and just being bulldozed right now. He got very emotional. It's hard to hear the story.
It was his first time back. They have a 7-year-old boy and a 5-year-old girl, and they said, we didn't want to bring them back. They can't handle this yet. And I said, do you mind if we just turn on a video camera? I'd like to ask you some questions about it. And it's emotional standing there when you had to live through it. But I thought it was worthy of hearing a little bit of their story. And what do we do with all the stuff we have? It looks like this.
Hey, North Coast, I am standing here with Brent and Missy Dalby. Behind us here is their home and also your office because you work from home. Wednesday morning, you're sitting here at your office looking at smoke coming from where his daughter goes to school just a few blocks away. Run us through what you did from that point on.
First thing that comes to mind is I needed to get my family. So I went to Poinsettia Elementary where my daughter goes to school. And I got stuck in the flames, killed the car. It just went dead because there's too much heat, too much flames. I got on my car, I started running down the road, and there's too much smoke and cops were there to pull me back, say I couldn't go down the road to get my daughter. And I just thought, you know, I just lost my daughter. A gentleman jumped my car and was able to restart it, barely running, and I made it to my son's school. I ran and ran, and I got to my son. I was able to get my son out and throw him over the fence, and there were people there that caught him, and God sent him, and I'm so thankful for that, and I don't care about anything here, man. Things are things. I love this lady, I love my kids. I have them. That's all that matters.
While all this is going on in his life, he thought he lost a daughter. He thought he was going to die in the flames. He actually took out his phone and recorded a goodbye video to you. You're 4 blocks away, stuck in traffic, unable to move. Cell phones aren't working. What's going through your mind at this time?
Honestly, prayers. Just all day praying. I don't care if we lose our stuff. Just have our family be together. That's all we need.
I think my growth group was so sick of me saying, we're alive, guys. This is wonderful. We have been given so many blessings, and God gave us another chance. And thank you, God, for doing that. And thank you, guys, for giving us another chance and to take us in as your family, North Coast. It means more to us than we'll ever be able to express.
I told you guys I was going to introduce you to Brent and Missy, and you want to hear their story, and now you know why. So, guys, thanks for sharing in the midst of tragedy, the hope and the joy and what you have.
Thank you, guys.
Thanks.
Thank you, guys.
I find out afterwards, Brent has lost all the hair on his arm and his back because he had a tank top on. And when he was trying to get out of the house and trying to get back to his son and threw him over the fence, he got so cold by the fire, all that hair singed off of him. And I said, what can we do? And he goes, man, the Carlsbad venue has been so good. He goes, just tell your people to stop giving us stuff. He goes, we got everything. He goes, within 48 hours, we had so many gift cards and so much clothes for our kids. He goes, the insurance will take care of the other stuff. We're staying in a place right now. Insurance is picking that up. He goes, we're just amazed. And I kept asking him, what is it you're missing? What is it? And they're like, we got everything right here. We got everything right here. And another thing, things are just things. And yet so much of my life revolves around getting things and better things and better things. And I grade myself by the things I have. And does someone else have better things? And do I have the newest things? Am I wearing the best things? Am I looking like one of the best things? Do I have enough to get me more things? And yet when it comes down to it, there are only two things that are eternal, people and the Word of God. And only what we're investing in those two areas are going to escape the flames. Everything else will pass. And James gets to talking about trials. James says we're going to go through difficulties. Let me remind you, when you come out of them, whether you have a lot or whether you have nothing, don't put your hope and trust in what you have. Always find your value in whose you are. That will never be taken away. And when we get down to it, then what do we do with it? Two keys as you're about to walk out of here to managing our stuff. And the first thing I want you to do is take your pen or pencil and cross out R. And I want you to fill in the blank below. Make sure the ownership is God's, not mine. Make sure the ownership is God's, not mine. This is a hard question for us to ask, but actually a pretty easy one that we can answer. How much of our stuff is being used for his purposes? How much of our stuff is being used for his kingdom? See, that's the devil's big scheme for us. Not that on the way home from church you stop and pick up a prostitute or you stop and buy some cocaine. I mean, if that's what you're doing, you're not falling for his trap. You're in his family. That's crazy. That's not what the devil's trying to get us to do on the way home. On the way home from our campuses and venues today, what the devil tries to do is to get us so caught up, our time, our treasure, our talents, all used for our kingdom, that we're no longer useful for his kingdom. And I got to constantly say, and how much of my life is for Chris's kingdom? I'm building the kingdom of Chris. It's got to be the kingdom of Christ. And it's just a T difference. And I'm so far ahead of some of you with some longer names. I'm just trying to get a T on the end of mine. And I look at it and go, how's this home being used, for my kingdom or for God's? Well, is it, am I loving the spouse the way I'm supposed to be loving my spouse? Because do we have the type of marriage that's going to show others what a godly marriage looks like? Am I raising kids that know the word of God? Or am I relying solely on youth pastors to do that? And not my example and not my words and not my encouragement. Am I more concerned about their GPA or them being MVP than I am about G-O-D in their life? That's how I look at it and go, is my home being built for my kingdom or his kingdom? Am I producing Christ followers out of my home? Are we producing people that can be attractive and show others who God is? I look at my finances and that's rather easy. I see what's being spent on Chris's kingdom and I see what's being spent on the things of God. I look at my talents, gifts, abilities, your work, your vocation and say, what am I doing here that's glorifying me? Or what am I doing here that's glorifying God? And the first thing I got to do is come down to and realize I got to make sure the ownership is his, God's, not mine. And we can say that. Christianese has this. Oh, it's all God's. Okay, if that's what you say. Then number two, act like the manager, not the owner. Act like the manager, not the owner. If all we have is God's, then I should be managing all I have according to his desires, not mine. Otherwise, I should be fired as a manager. The world tells us legacy is what we leave behind. The Bible says legacy is what we're taking with us. And you can take it with you. Where am I involved in the people of God? Where am I involved in getting other people to see who God is? Where am I involved in the things of God? And James says, we've all been through trials. You may have nothing, you may have much. May I remind you, don't get your value in what you have, but whose you are. It's okay to have stuff. Don't put your hope in it. Don't be arrogant about it. Be generous with it and make sure you're managing his stuff. It's not yours. Evacuation plan, it's people. Everything else is going to stay here. I want North Coast one day to be amazed in the kingdom of heaven when we turn around and we see the people that we've been able to bring with us, because nothing else will be there. God, thanks. In the midst of the events that we've just been through as a community, a sobering reminder in a book study that, God, we are not eternal people as far as what we have on earth. But, God, we are eternal as far as our souls. And the only thing that will go with us is the people around us. God, forgive us for getting so caught up in what we have and building our own reputation, our own position, our own kingdom, our own net value, net worth here, that we forgot about eternal value and eternal worth. May we come back to understand whose we are, the grace and mercy that allows us to be called sons and daughters, prince and princesses. And may we come back to a simple understanding of the work that we will go to this week, the house, the home, the finances that we will drive back to today. To simply say, God, how do I manage it your way? Instead of for my own needs and purposes. May you give us wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Chris.
You know, one thing I love about the book of James now is simply knowing who wrote it and where it came from. Here's the guy that says, I don't believe Jesus was the Son of God. I don't think he really is who he claims to be. And I don't think he's really going to die and rise again. And he was a brother. And after Easter, we have this guy's entire world turned so upside down. He helps turn the world upside down. And James says, now knowing who this Jesus was, let me tell you the perspective it gives us on what we have and the freedom that should give us, that this world will never be allowed to set my net worth and my value. It's untouchable. It's eternal. And my treasure should be as well. Good stuff. We're going to pick it up from there next week. Until then, turn around, greet someone else who now has an evacuation plan. See you next week.